The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We are obviously celebrating Christmas. We are, this time of year, reminding ourselves of the greatness and the glory of Christ, his incarnation, his condescension, his willingness, his humility to come here to earth to be our Savior. This is the glorious reality of this time of year, and we're so overwhelmed and in awe, and really in wonder and amazement when we stop to consider this reality, that God became a man, that God added humanity to his deity to rescue sinners like us, completely undeserving, unworthy of this. And yet God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, humbled himself and became a man to enter our world and to represent us, to rescue us. When we stop to consider these things, it is glorious. One theologian of ages past said it this way. He said, it's completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. And then he says this, this mystery cannot be comprehended, it can only be gratefully acknowledged. I love that sentence. This reality of the incarnation cannot be comprehended, it can only be gratefully acknowledged, meaning we cannot wrap our minds around it, we cannot fathom it, we cannot understand it. It is a mystery of epic proportions, and so we don't try to understand it. We simply gratefully acknowledge it. It is a wonder of wonders that God left his throne to become an infant in a cradle, and it is a remarkable reality that the mighty Creator would become a weeping baby. And yet this is what Christmas is about. Tremendous. And I think if we're going to treasure Christ at Christmas, if we're going to truly understand this, if we're going to have a heart of worship and praise and adoration and amazement and wonder and awe, then we really need to consider who Christ is. We know the Christmas story. We understand, of course, at least the basic truths of the incarnation. But who is this who has become a man? And this morning, I want to take you to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18. I believe this is perhaps the greatest description of Christ anywhere in the Scriptures. These four verses are probably the most exalted presentation of the supremacy of Christ in any part of the Bible. One has called it the most significant. None is more significant than these verses. This dramatic and powerful passage removes any needless doubt or confusion over Christ's identity. Who is he? Who is this man, this Savior? Who is this one who we celebrate at Christmas time? And I want us for just a few minutes this morning to look at these four verses, this comprehensive, this glorious explanation of who Christ is. And the reason it's here is because Paul is defending him. He's defending him against a heresy. The Colossian heresy, as it now is now known, which, if you just bear with me a moment, he's addressing a false teaching that had a number of elements to it. It had elements of Greek philosophy in it, which they loved knowledge, and they had this sophisticated philosophical system that they put all of their confidence in, and they worshiped angels, and this philosophical knowledge that they were committed to in this heresy believed that God was good, but matter was evil. This was a precursor to Gnosticism in the second century. And so in this conception, in this heresy, the thought that God, a good God, could take on a human form, which is evil in their estimation, just didn't, that's what they taught. And so this was part of the elements of their Greek philosophy, which comprised part of this Colossian heresy, which was an attack on the person of Christ. They denied his humanity because they didn't believe that God would take on an evil form in what they believed was evil matter. And they also denied the deity of Christ because they didn't believe God would ever become a man. So they denied the sufficiency of Christ. There's another element to this Colossian heresy. In addition to the Greek philosophy, which was part of it, there's also elements of Judaistic legalism in this heresy. They said, these false teachers said, that you needed to be circumcised to be saved, and you needed to keep all the dietary laws, and you needed to keep all the holy days, and there was this ascetic element to it of rigid self-denial. And so all of this went into this heresy as well. And that part also denied the sufficiency of Christ. So Paul knows that in Colossae there is this false teaching that is threatening the church about the person of Christ. And so he addresses this, he confronts this, he refutes this heresy. And in verses 15 to 18, he gives one of the most exalted and glorious descriptions of who Christ is to help them and to help us truly comprehend this person. Speaks of his supremacy, it speaks of his magnificence, it speaks of his lordship and his glory all in one paragraph. And I'd like to read these verses. Would you follow along as I do? Paul says, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Most scholars believe that this was a hymn, something that was sung by the early church. They took this theology, this rich theology, and they put it to music, and they likely would have sung these verses that I just read. It's all about Christ. In fact, I want you to notice in verse 16, the word all occurs twice. All things created by him. All things have been created through him. So he's speaking of the greatness of Christ. Verse 17 is the word all. This is twice, actually, in verse 17. So he's speaking of just the greatness and the transcendence and the preeminence of Christ. And then notice in verse 17, another place is actually verse 15 and verse 18, the word first or firstborn occurs, all also used to refer to the greatness and the incomparability of Christ. And so, if we're going to treasure Christ at Christmas, if we're going to have the right heart of worship and adoration, if we're going to be overcome with the right sense of awe and worship and appreciation for what we're celebrating, we truly need to understand who this person is who we're celebrating. And so I want to give you six exalted portraits of Christ that would stir our hearts to remember and rejoice in the Christ of Christmas. Six exalted portraits that Paul gives here. Each one of these could be a sermon by themselves, but we're just going to briefly give you an overview of them this morning. Six exalted portraits of Christ to help us understand and appreciate him at Christmas. First, number one, Christ is God. Christ is God. This is the very first thing that Paul wants us to understand, starting in verse 15. Notice what he says. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, just for a moment, think about his statement at the end of that little phrase, that God is invisible. You know this. You understand this? Christ is the image of the invisible God. God is not visible to us. He is not material. He is a spirit. He has no body, and so there's nothing tangible to God. You cannot touch him. You cannot see him. He has no body. There's no material, corporal element to God. He is a spirit being, so he has only an immaterial nature. He has none of the properties of matter. None of that can be attributed to him. So your physical senses will not pick up on God. You cannot see him. You cannot behold him. You cannot touch him. Wayne Grudem, in describing this, says, thus God does not have a physical body, nor is he made of any kind of matter like much of the rest of the creation. God is spirit. And whatever this means, it is a kind of existence that is unlike anything else in creation. It is a kind of existence that is far superior to all of our material existence. God is a spirit. He's a person without a body. Personhood is not defined by a material essence. If you have intellect, emotion, and will, you are a person. God is a person. Angels are persons. God is a person without a body. And so he's invisible. He cannot be seen. He cannot be held with the human eyes. He has no size. He has no shape. He's invisible, which means that his total essence will never be able to be seen by us. And I would add, even if we could, we wouldn't be able to behold him in his glory. Remember what Moses wanted? More than anything, coming out of the golden calf incident, Exodus chapter 32, 33, he says, Lord, let me see your glory. You remember what God said to Moses? He says in Exodus 33, 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. God is too holy, he's too exalted, he's too majestic to be seen by human eyes. I think that's why Isaiah 6 describes the seraphim around the throne of God, standing above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he flew. Why two wings to cover his face? Because God cannot be seen by created beings. He's too pure, he's too holy to be held by that, so he's invisible. 1 John 4:12 says, no one has beheld God at any time. So the first thing we need to realize is that God is invisible. He cannot be beheld with our senses because he's too glorious, he's too majestic, and he's a spirit being. But here's the wonder of Christmas. Notice verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of that invisible God. In other words, Christ makes that invisible God visible. He's the exact copy. He's an exact image of the invisible God. This is the word image. It's the word icon, which is our word icon. It's an image. It's a precise copy, an exact reproduction, you could say. Remember when your kids were little, what would you do? You took their hands. We did this with some of our kids and took their hands and pushed them down into plaster and made a little plaster cast of their hands. It was the exact replica of their hands. Jesus is the exact copy, the exact image of the invisible God. That this is what makes Christmas so glorious. It's that through Christ, we get to behold God who is invisible. He's the exact copy. Hebrews 1:3 says this. It says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Did you hear that? Christ is the exact representation of the very nature of God, which is what Paul goes on to show in this chapter. Skip down just a few verses to verse 19. Just four verses later, he says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." The fullness of what? The fullness of deity, the fullness of godness, the fullness of the essence of the Trinity, the full nature of God is resident in Christ. Notice down in chapter 2, verse 9, says the same thing. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Let that just sink into your soul for a moment, that Christ is the exact representation of the fullness of the glory and the majesty of God the Father. So to know Christ is to know the Father. To see Christ is to see the Father. I remember in John 1:18, John says, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus has explained God. That word explained is where we get our word exegesis. Exegesis is what you do when you go into a passage and you study that passage. You don't eisegete that passage. You don't read something into that passage. You exegete that passage. You pull the meaning of that passage out. You fully grasp all that is there and you pull it out, the meaning of that. That's what Christ has done. He has pulled out the full meaning of God the Father. He has exegeted the Father. Christ is the exegesis of the Father. That's why he has names that only God has. That's why he demonstrates attributes that only God demonstrates. That's why he performs works that only God can perform. That's why he receives worship that only God receives. I know you know this, but just let this one sink into your mind and heart. Christ is God. This is what you're celebrating at Christmas, the arrival of God in human flesh. He lost none of his deity. He lost none of his divine attributes. He set aside nothing of his divine nature. Christmas is about the coming of God in human flesh. He's not just a man. He's not just a baby. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good example. He's not just a moral example that we follow. He is God in human flesh. And that's important because if he's not, you have no salvation. If he's not, he's no different than any one of us. If he's not, you have no hope. If he's not, you're still in your sin. If he's not, you have nothing to have faith in. If he's not, he's not a savior and he's not a redeemer. If Christ is not God, we're without hope and we're destined for judgment. If he's only a man, he would be less than God. And if he's less than God, he'd be unable to take our sins away. So this is just the start. This is just the first one. Paul says that Christ is God. Number two, there is a second exalted portrait that we get here of Christ in this description. It's also in verse 15. It says at the end of verse 15 that not only is he the image of the invisible God, he's also the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now, you need to know that the false teachers in Colossae were saying that Jesus was created. There's no way he could be God in human flesh, because that would mean divinity taking on evil matter in their understanding. And so they believe that he was a created being. They were teaching that he was the first created being, the highest emanation from God, this created spirit. That's what they thought. That's what they taught, that he was a important and high-ranking creation, but not God. By the way, you might be interested to know that that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today as well. And when they come to this phrase in the end of verse 15, that he's the firstborn of all creation, they will say what I just said that the false teachers in Colossae were saying, that Jesus is an important figure. He's the highest ranking, the first in God's created order. And that is not at all what Paul is teaching here. Christ is not the first created being. He's the exalted one, the preeminent one, the supreme one, the sovereign one. That's what the term firstborn over creation means. He's referring to his preeminence, his supremacy, his sovereignty over all things. He's a ranking son. He's the ranking individual. He's the one who is exalted, who is worthy of worship and worthy of praise and worthy of adoration. He's not just the first in order of creation. He is the one who is the one to be exalted above all things, because that's who he is. It's a statement of his supremacy. Say, how do you know this? Well, do you remember Jacob and Esau? Who was the firstborn? Esau was. But do you know who the scriptures call the firstborn? It's Jacob. Why is Jacob called the firstborn if Esau was the one who was first in order? It's because Jacob was the preeminent one. He was the chosen one. He was the one through whom the line of Christ would come. So he was the firstborn, even though he was the secondborn. It's a statement of supremacy. How about the nation of Israel? Exodus 4:22 calls Israel the firstborn. They weren't the first nation, and by no means were they the greatest nation. They were the smallest nation. There was nothing significant about them, and yet God calls his people, Israel, the firstborn, because they were held in first place in God's economy. They were God's chosen people out of all the nations of the world, so they are called his firstborn. How about David? Remember what number child he was? He was number 10 of 10. And did you know what Psalm 89 verse 27 says? I shall make David my firstborn. Why the firstborn? Not because he's the first in order. He's not. He's the last. And yet by God's design and God's choice, David became God's sovereign over his people, the highest of the kings of the earth. He's called God's firstborn because he was given a place of preeminence over his brothers. David was the firstborn, Jacob was the firstborn, Israel was the firstborn. So when Paul uses the phrase here in verse 15 that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, he is speaking of preeminence. He is speaking of supremacy. He is speaking of his exalted position over all. Would you turn back to Psalm 110 for just a moment? Hold your finger, Colossians 1. Let me just give you one. There's so many places we could go to do this. But go to Psalm 110. Let me just show you what David himself said about Christ. And have in mind here this whole supremacy idea, supremacy of Christ. Notice how Psalm 110, by the way, this is the most quoted section of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm of the 150 psalms. It is also the most quoted portion of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Look at how this psalm begins. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord." This is David speaking, and he's describing a conversation he hears, in a sense, between God and Christ. The Lord, the first word, Lord, that's God the Father. That's Yahweh. We know that because it's written in all caps. The Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, who's David's Lord? It's Christ. Adonai. David is overhearing, as it were, a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. This is God giving dominion to his Son, and God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God says to Christ, "I want you to sit at my right hand." This is where Christ is right now. If you're wondering where Christ is right now, he's at the right hand of God, seated on the throne with God the Father, sharing that throne. And he's there until God determines it's time for Christ to return to earth and establish his kingdom here upon the earth, where he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And he's given a kingdom, he's given a reign, he's given, verse 2, a strong scepter, and he will be able to rule in the midst of his enemies. Where is he right now? He's in heaven on the throne, and he will be there until he returns to earth and establishes an earthly kingdom. And go back to Colossians chapter 1. This is what Paul is speaking about. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's in the superior position. He is preeminent. He is king. He is sovereign. He is Lord. And when he returns, he will establish his own throne, David's throne, actually. He will assume that throne, and he will rule, and he will reign with all power and authority, and God will give Christ perfect reign. Everything will be submitted to him, and all of human history is moving to that appointed time when the Father subjects all things to the Son, and the Son rules and reigns with all authority and complete sovereignty. This is what Christmas is about. This is what we're celebrating. The arrival of God in the person of Christ, who is supreme over all. He's more than a baby. He's more than a man. He's more than one who walked this earth. He is all of that. He is God in human flesh, and he really did take on a human body. But what we are celebrating this week is the arrival of the supreme King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's God. He's supreme. Number three, he's creator. He's creator. Christ is creator. Look at verse 16. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Follow Paul's argument here? Jesus cannot be a created being if he's the creator of all things. Hard to be a created one and the creator of everything. So he's refuting these false teachers, he's refuting this Colossian heresy, and he's telling us that by Christ all things were created. Notice again, as I said, verse 16 starts with the word, the phrase, "all things," and it ends with the phrase, "all things have been created through him and for him." He's made everything. And notice the next qualifying phrase in this verse, "both in the heavens and on earth." Paul's going to pile one phrase on top of another to just establish in our minds that he is the creator of everything. And so notice the first phrase that he begins with here. He's the creator of everything in the heavens and everything on earth. He created everything in the heavens. That's the second heavens. You know, there's three heavens. First, second, third heavens. First heavens are the atmosphere around the earth. It's the air you breathe. It's where you fly in an airplane. It's the first heavens. It's that area right around the earth. And then there's the third heavens, which is where God dwells. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says, I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven. That's the abode of God. And between the first heaven and the third heavens are the second heavens, the universe, the stars, the planets, where they exist, where the sun is, where the galaxies are, where the moon is, where all the celestial bodies exist. Jesus made everything in the heavens. Scientists tell us that you can see about 4,000 stars. If you're to go out at night where there's no light pollution, you can perhaps see about 4,000 stars. If you've ever done that, you know how amazing that is. There's been a few times in our life we have been out west and there's no lights in the middle of the night. You wake up and you look up and there's no clouds and it is just brilliant stars. Scientists also tell us there's about 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And scientists also tell us there's 100 billion galaxies. Don't do the math, it will break your calculator. And Jesus made every single one of them. Everything that's in the galaxies, everything that's in the universe, every celestial body, he made it all. Did you know the sun contains 99.85% of the matter in our universe, our solar system? 99.85% of the matter is contained within the sun. It's so large you can put 1.3 million Earths inside of it and still have room for 4.3 million moons. It's exactly 93.2 million miles from the Earth. Perfect for life on this planet. And Jesus made that sun. He made it all. Everything we can see in the universe and everything we cannot see in the universe, he made it everything. And notice the next part of this phrase, not only things in the heavens, but things on the earth. He made all the animals, and the birds, and the trees, and the streams, and the rivers, and the lakes, and the mountains, the insects, tiny microbes, and that little pond behind your house that no one knows. Christ made all those things. Notice the next phrase, and he made everything that's visible and everything that's invisible. Everything you can see with the naked eye and everything you cannot see with the naked eye, he's made all of it. He goes on to explain what these invisible things are that he has in mind. Notice the next phrase, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those are degrees of classifications of angels. We know that the angelic realm has a classification system. There are various levels in the angelic world. There's the highest ranking angel, which is Michael. And we know that there's Gabriel, who's the PR angel. He goes out and makes all these great announcements. And then there's other classes of angelic powers beneath that, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, all angels, whether elect or fallen, have been made by Christ. By the way, these false teachers in Colossae had a fascination with angels. This is part of their Greek philosophy. Part of their system was a high reverence for angels, and they worshiped angels. And here Paul is addressing their fascination with angels by telling them the things that you're fascinated by and the things that you worship are actually made by the Christ that you're disputing and denying. So by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. I want you to notice three prepositional phrases in that verse. Notice the first one, by him, and then at the end of the verse, two more, through him and for him. Could Paul tell us any more clearly that everything that exists was made by Christ? Notice the first one, it was made by him. That's the first part of verse 16. It's by him. He's the creator of all things. He's the one who spoke it all into existence. He's the one who created everything. You say, I thought God did. Yes, but God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the divine Trinity, all together were involved in creation. Genesis 1 tells us this. God the Father planned it. God the Spirit energized it. God the Son did it. The Father is the source of it. The Spirit is the energizer of it. And Christ is the revealer of it. Everything you see, everything that exists, made by Christ. Notice the end of the verse. Notice another prepositional phrase. It's through him. Another way of saying something similar, but it's through him. He did it by his power. It's all accomplished through him. Christ is the means. He's the mediator by which all of this has come into existence. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. No Big Bang. No evolution, no millions of years or billions of years, no primordial ooze, no first living microscopic organism formed when lightning struck some swamp. No, Christ said, let there be, and there was. Everything out of nothing. In 6 24-hour days. It's by him. It's through him. Notice the last phrase in verse 16. And it's for him. It's for him. Why did he do this? Why did he do this? So he gets the glory. So he's exalted, so he's worshiped. Psalm 19 says, all things exist in creation to the praise of his glory. That's why he did it. He did it to show off how majestic he is, how preeminent he is, how glorious he is, how exalted he is. Christ did this to radiate his majesty. So nothing exists that Christ has not. 2,000 years ago, he entered our world, and the angels that he created announced his arrival. And that young couple who were from a nondescript village in northern Israel, he created them. In the manger he was laid in, he created the wood. It was constructive. And the crown of thorns that would one day pierce his head, he created those. And the spear that would one day pierce his side, he created the metal for that. And the cross, which was made of wood, was created from the tree that he made. This is what we're celebrating at Christmas. God, supreme, Creator. Number four, Christ is eternal. He's eternal. Who else are we celebrating, or what else are we celebrating? The fact that the one who has arrived here on earth has always been. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, or you could actually translate it, he has existed prior to all things. Christ didn't come into existence in Bethlehem. You understand this? You know that when he entered our world as a baby 2,000 years ago, he did not begin his existence. He simply added humanity to his pre-existence. He's before all things. He has always existed. Before he was born, before Moses, before Abraham, before creation, before anything existed, he did. Which means he stands outside of time. He's not limited by time. He has no succession in his duration. He possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. He's not locked into time. He's eternal. In fact, for a moment, have you ever done this? Have you ever tried to conceive of eternity past? Have you ever tried to think back and go back and back and back as far as you can go? You can't do it. It's infinity, and he's always existed. He's not limited by the moments of time. He transcends all limitations of time. He is without beginning. John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." John 17, verse 5, in his high priestly prayer, he says to the Lord, "Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, before anything existed, Christ was." We know this because even before his birth in Bethlehem, we see him in the Old Testament, right? As the angel of the Lord and the captain of the hosts, and the man who was the fourth figure in the fiery furnace. Just think about this for a moment. The one who transcends time, the one who exists out of time, the one who has always been, the one who has never had a beginning, entered our world in human form. So who are we celebrating at Christmas? The one who's God, who's supreme, who's creator, who is eternal. Number five, he is sustainer. He is sustainer. Meaning he holds all things together. This is just fascinating. This is just unreal. This is exactly what Paul wants us to understand. Look at verse 17, that last phrase, "And in him all things hold together. All things endure. All things stay together." What does that mean? That means if he's not holding all things together, everything flies apart. Everything comes unglued. Everything disintegrates if it's not for the sustaining power of our Messiah to hold everything together. This is exactly what Hebrews 1:3 says. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus says, "Let it all stay together," and it stays together. And the moment he says, "Let it all come apart," it will come apart. Peter tells us what it's going to be like when that day happens. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." There's coming a day when Jesus releases his holding together power, his sustaining power, and everything's literally going to come flying apart. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth created. Why does everything hold together? Because he holds it together. Do you know what we take this for granted every single day? your entire life is based on this reality. We don't think about it, but the constancy of laws is what our life is based on. What's one day? The amount of time it takes for the earth to spin on its axis once. What's one year? The amount of time it takes for the earth to go around the sun. What's gravity? This force that presses all things to the surface of the earth. What about the laws of thermodynamics? Who holds all of these things together? How do you know that there will be tomorrow? How do you know that there will be a year from now if the Lord tarries? It's because Christ is holding all of this together. He has established the laws that are reliable and consistent and constant and unchanging. This is the only reason scientists can conduct any experiments. And astronomers and mathematicians can discover anything because Christ holds everything together. Did you know scientists have no explanation for an atom? Inside the nucleus of an atom are 8 protons and 8 neutrons. And because those 8 protons are positively charged, everything in them wants to split apart. And they have figured out a way to harness that energy. It's called an atomic bomb. But it all stays together. How does the nucleus of an atom stay together? How do 8 protons not rip that atom apart? Because Christ keeps them together. And that preserves and sustains our universe. I love how Kent Hughes describes this. He says he holds all those quarks and leptons of the microcosm together by the mysterious Coulomb electrical force he made and he maintains, and he sustains the fleeing galaxies of the universe. I love that. He holds the atomic structure together and he keeps the universe together without flying apart. Did you know if the Earth's rotation slowed down at all, you'd alternately freeze and burn? Did you know that if the moon didn't remain at the exact precise distance it is from the Earth, tides would inundate our world twice a day? And flood it. Did you know the atmosphere, if it did not remain at its present density, meteors would come and hit the earth? And did you know if the ocean floors were merely a few feet deeper than they are, the O2 and CO2 levels in our world would be off base to no longer support life? Who keeps this all running? Christ does. That baby in the manger is the one who holds it all together, and he keeps your heart beating, and he keeps your lungs breathing, and he keeps all the laws of nature functioning. So who is this Christ of Christmas? He's God, he's sovereign, he's creator, he's eternal, he's sustainer. Last, number 6, he's Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord over everything. And look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything. Who is this Christ that we're celebrating at Christmas? Notice the phrase after phrase after phrase that Paul piles on here in verse 18. Notice, first of all, he's the head of the church. You understand this, right? He's not the head of our church. We're not the head of our church. I'm not the head of this church. The elders are not the head of this church. Christ is the head of this church. He's the head of the church because it is his glory which fits him and enables him to be the head of his body. So he's the one who gives it life. He's the one who sustains the church. He's the one who infuses it with spiritual vitality and sustenance. Notice what he also is. He's the beginning. He's the source of everything. He's the origin of everything. He's the start of everything. Notice the next phrase, verse 18. He's also the firstborn from the dead. You understand what he's saying? He's not saying there aren't not other people who were raised from the dead. There were other people who were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Lazarus, there were other people who were raised from the dead, but only Christ is the first one to raise from the dead, never to die again. That's why he's called the firstborn from the dead. He's the first ranking individual. He's the highest supreme individual because he will never die again. And why is all this true? Why is he Lord of the church? Why is he the firstborn from the dead? Look at the end of verse 18, because this is where we need to end. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. You don't make Christ Lord. You understand that? He is Lord. You don't make him Lord of your life. He is Lord, and you bow to that and you submit to that. You don't make him preeminent in the world. He is preeminent in the world. That's a statement of who he is. And so why is he all of these things? Why is he God, and why is he sovereign, and why is he creator, and why is he eternal, and why is he sustainer, and why is he Lord? So that at the end of the ages, for all time and all eternity, he might come to have first place in everything, so that he might be exalted, so he might be worshipped, so he might be praised, so he might be adored, so he might be stood in awe of, and we might honor and glorify him for all ages. And that's where eternity is going. He's coming again. He will establish his throne. He will rule for 1,000 years. He will then submit all things to the Father, and he and the Father will rule together over all things that exist for eternity, and he will have the place of preeminence for the rest of the ages. That's what Christmas is about. The arrival of that person. And I just want to ask you, as you think about Christmas, as you think about this week, has Christ come to have first place in your life? Does Christ have the preeminence in your life, in your family, in your marriage, in your children, in your singleness, in your profession, in your ministry, in your time, in your money, in your conversations, in your pleasure, in your eating, in your play, in what you watch, and what music you listen to, and everything that you do with your life? Is Christ preeminent? That's why he came. To rescue you from your sin, yes. To save you from your sin, yes. To deliver you from hell, yes. But so that he could have first place in your life. Is this how you think about Christmas? More than just a baby? More than just a sentimental story we rehearse? It is the arrival of the one who is exalted and deserves your worship and your praise and your adoration for all eternity. So do you know him? Have you committed your life to him? Have you bowed the knee to him? Is he your greatest love, your greatest affection, your greatest joy? That's what Christmas is about. Lord, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for this exalted picture of Christ. Thank you for his description that we have here. We thank you, Lord, that as we consider these realities, we see that he is so much more than a baby in a manger. He is our Redeemer, our Lord, our God, the eternal creator and sustainer of heavens and earth, the one who is preeminent and supreme over all things. So may we, particularly this time of year, ensure that this is our right conception of Christ. May we make much of him, and may we exalt him. And may he be on display in our church, in our families, in our lives. That he would have first place in all things. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.